Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings 18 and Matthew 14 today at different times. So it will be good to be there. I'm not sure how many of you enjoy walking as a leisure pursuit, whether you enjoy walking along valleys or walking along hilltops. There have been some times that my family have gone on walks. We are not the most skilled in the endeavor, to be sure. But my wife is trying to get us to go on more, which is a good thing. With walkers, I have found so far in this country, because it's not a pursuit you find in the U.S., but with walkers in this country, I found you can classify them. You can classify them by those that like to walk along the ridges, those that like the views, the vistas from being on the tops of the hills, and those that like to walk along the valleys, those that enjoy all of the different varieties of life and plants that you'll see in the streams as you walk through the valleys. And you can gain different perspectives from each of those things. You can see different things. We're not going to be talking at length about walking per se, in the literal sense, but we're going to be using that hopefully as we look at these passages to bring some spiritual realities to our minds. So in a sense, if you want to put your walking boots on and open your ears to what we have to say, it would be a positive thing. If you have walked with God for any length of time, I'm sure you would agree that there are things that you would refer to as mountaintop experiences. That there are times in your life where you felt so close to God. There was joy that welled up in your heart. I would define them as such, that you feel especially close to God. Your thoughts, your desires are focused upon Him, His Word, and His people, resulting in a new closeness to Him and a new view from His perspective. While the actual time at the top of the mount may be short or seem fleeting, it generally has a profound impact upon our walk with Him. Conversely, we have times in the valleys, times where it would seem that our experience as a Christian or as a church, we struggle. We struggle with the affairs of this world, and the circumstances seem to press upon us, and it seems like we have to strive to draw closer to God. In the valley, at times, we come to a place where we feel we're not close to God, and we have to diligently search Him. Or see His hand, to see His hand in the everyday. So hopefully, we're going to draw some comparisons between those mountaintop experiences and those valley experiences, as well as walking. So that's why we're going to 1 Kings chapter 18. I think that we can look at this and see that Elijah literally has a mountaintop experience, but spiritually has a mountaintop experience as well. And so I'm going to read, starting in verse 17, a familiar portion of Scripture to us. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore, send, and gather to me all Israel, and unto Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, 450, the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of Jehovah. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and with lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Jehovah came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. He filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Jehovah God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice in the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I think you may agree with me that if there was ever a spiritual mountaintop experience, this is it. You think about what has taken place. Elijah is speaking truth to a king. He is confronting Ahab. He is telling him that he is the troubler of Israel, that he is the one that has brought all the difficulties. The reason that it has not rained, although Elijah is the means by his prayer, the reason that it has not rained is because of Ahab, because of his leading the people in sin. Elijah then commands the king to have this contest at Mount Carmel, to have the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove brought together, and to command all Israel to come. And guess what the king does? He does exactly what Elijah tells him to. He obeys Elijah, and all the prophets are gathered together, and all the people of Israel are gathered together. And then in verse 21, Elijah, he confronts the unbelief of the people. He says, "Listen, you claim to worship Jehovah, and you claim to worship Baal. You don't understand that if Jehovah is God, then there is no other God. Stop halting between two opinions. Choose which one is God, and then follow him. There is no choice here." He confronts and he mocks the prophets of Baal. He gives them the option. Which bullock do you want? You go first. There's more of you. It's going to take you some time. Choose which one you want. And they choose the bullock. And then he knows that there is no Baal. And he mocks them and says, "Come on. He must be sleeping. He must be doing something else. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's talking with someone else. Shout louder. Shout louder so he can hear you." In their foolishness, they listen and they start to cut themselves and dance upon the altar. But Jehovah, what does he do? Elijah, what does he do? He builds a proper altar to Jehovah. He takes 12 stones, the 12 tribes of Israel, not the 10 of the northern kingdom. And he pours 12 barrels of water onto the sacrifice. And he prays. He prays so that the people would know that Jehovah is God. He doesn't even ask God for God to bring down fire. And God brings down the fire anyway. Elijah is just praying, "God, reveal yourself so the people believe what I already believe." He does this, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the altar and the stones and the dirt and all of the water. It's all consumed. Imagine standing there and seeing that. And Elijah sees this and he says, before they run away, gather all the prophets together. Get all the prophets of Baal. Get all the prophets of the grove and gather them all together and take them down for me. And whether Elijah kills them himself or whether Elijah leads the people to kill them, it was their deserved punishment. because of what they were causing Israel to do. Then Elijah goes, and we didn't read this portion, but he goes and he prays for rain to come. And rain comes. We pray a lot in our lives as Christians. We come before the Lord. Do we expect an answer? Do we see the answers? Elijah saw the answers. The mountaintop experience for him was real. It was there. But see, there was a lot that built up to that mountaintop experience that you don't read about in this portion of Scripture. There was a lot that prepared Elijah for that moment, for that one single day on top of the mountain. You see, he was commanded by God to confront Ahab and to bring down a covenant curse upon Israel for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, whether he's praying just the one time that it would not rain, or whether he's praying every day that it would not rain, we're not sure. But in his mind, he knows that it's not raining because of what he is praying before the Lord. And for 3.5 years, it does not rain. James tells us that it was fervent prayer. It was all of his being put into that prayer. His 3.5 years of work, of hard labor, before that mountaintop came to be. For 3.5 years, he's fed miraculously every single day. He's fed by the ravens twice a day. He's fed by the widow whose meal and oil doesn't run out. You think about how much is going into this moment for Elijah. It is not something that just happens, is it? We tend to think about mountaintop experiences and we look forward to them, but we forget the work that goes into them. How much time was spent in prayer by him? You think about Spurgeon when he goes to New Park Street Chapel and suddenly there's an outpouring of the Spirit of God and souls are being saved. What does Spurgeon say about New Park Street Chapel? Were they just sitting there with glum faces saying, well, we're not what we used to be. In this hall that holds 900, we're not what we used to be. Let's get upset about this. No, they were praying. He said that the church was marked by a spirit of prayer. How long were they praying? We have no idea. We don't know, but there was prayer, there was work, there was spiritual work that was done before the harvest was brought in. Elijah's been told by God to perform these deeds. God spoke to him. God said, do this for me. And that led to his mountaintop experience. Now you say, well, yeah, God spoke to him. That's wonderful. It's an amazing thing. But God isn't speaking to me like that. No, he doesn't. We shouldn't be foolish enough to think that he will. But God has spoken to us in his word. How much do we listen? How much do we follow? How much do we pray? There is another experience that may not seem like it, but is also a mountaintop experience. And that's our first reading that we had today from Matthew chapter 14. And I chose this particular one on purpose because it's not on a mountain. It's actually on a lake on the Sea of Galilee. But nonetheless, I believe it to be a mountaintop experience. It says in verse 22 of Matthew 14, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. This is certainly not on a mountain, but think about the experience that Peter has. So here he is, he's in the boat with the other disciples, and they're rowing hard. But they're not getting anywhere. They're experienced fishermen. They've been on the Sea of Galilee countless times in their lives. But they're not making any headway. And suddenly they see someone walking on the water. How would you have responded? How would I have responded being in a boat? I wouldn't have liked that to begin with. But being in a boat on the middle of the Sea of Galilee and seeing somebody walk on the water, they thought, well, this must be a spirit. Why? Because no one can walk on water. No one can do that. But as this person gets closer, they realize who it is. It's Jesus. And he speaks peace unto them. Don't be afraid, it's I. Be of good cheer. He comforts them. And Peter, think about the faith that it takes for Peter to say, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come out. Tell me to get out of the boat and come to you. And Jesus says, come on ahead. Come on ahead. And Peter gets out of the boat. He's in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide at its longest. It's between 30 to 200 feet deep, 10 meters to 70 meters deep. And Peter, remember, this is not a calm lake. This is not a calm sea. The wind and the waves are contrary. And Peter gets out of the boat. And he walks on the water. Now, if there is ever a mountaintop experience, that's it. There have been two people who have ever walked on water, Jesus and Peter. We always focus on the fact that he starts to look at the wind and the waves, but he got out of the boat. That's a mountaintop. That's a display of faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Was there anything that was going on prior to this that prepared Peter for that experience? Well, I think there was. You see, Jesus had just sent out his disciples two by two. What were they doing? They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And everybody was listening. When they were healing people, they were well. The demons, they come back and they say, even the demons obeyed us. The demons are obeying us. And it's an amazing experience. And they're worn out from it. And Jesus says, let's go to a separate place apart. But all the people see them. All the people see them because the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills. So it's easy to see who's on the lake. And they watch them go and they follow them. And when they get there, Jesus has compassion on them. And he teaches them all day long. Now think about that for a moment. If I were to read to you the sermon of Christ that we have that's the longest, it would be the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If I read that in one go, it might take me 10 to 15 minutes total. Jesus taught them all day long, the full day. When he fed the 4,000, he teaches them for 3 days. We don't have those messages. We wish we did, but we have sufficient for our faith. But they're there and they're soaking up what Jesus says after what they've done in the field. And then, of course, people are hungry. And Jesus says, well, let's give them something to eat. And they say, well, we don't have anything. There's no way we'd have enough for this many people because there's 5,000. Now, there may be more than that because they may have just been counting the men. But at least 5,000 people are there. And Jesus says, well, let's give them what we've got, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus blesses it and breaks it and gives it to the disciples. And the disciples are the ones that have to distribute it to 5,000 people. And you can imagine Peter and the others walking along and thinking, there's no way this is going to work. But they keep reaching into their basket and handing food to people. And amazingly, everybody is having their full. Their stomachs are filled up so that there are leftovers. And they come back and they're just amazed. And Jesus says, okay, boys, get in the boat. Get in the boat and go to the other side. And they get in the boat, they obey Jesus, they don't know what he's going to do. And they start to row. And the wind is against them. And they're rowing, they're physically worn out. And that's when Jesus comes walking to them. You see, it wasn't just a sudden experience. There were things that prepared Peter for that mountaintop. What's your focus when you're actually walking up a mountain? What's your focus when you're going up a hill? Is it at your feet? I haven't been on that many mountains, but I've been on a few. And my focus isn't down here at my feet. My focus is at the top of the mountain. Where am I going? Not where my feet are being planted, because I can see all the obstacles in the way. As I'm walking up the hill, I can see them, and I can divert my path as I'm going. I can take care of that because I have a focus. My focus is the top. My focus is up. continually as I'm going up the mountain. Now, as I'm going up the mountain, what have I done? I've prepared myself. I've taken sufficient water, hopefully. One time on a mountain I didn't. I've taken proper shoes. I've got food or snacks or something to sustain me on the way. I've got proper clothing in case when I get to the top it's cold and frigid. I've done these things to prepare myself for the mountaintop. Because I expect certain things when I get there. And as I'm going, there may be obstacles. But my focus isn't on the obstacles. It's on the top. It's where I'm going. It's what's at the end. And as I'm going, I might need to take a break. Why? Because my legs might be getting tired. I'm working hard, but that's okay because I've got a focus in mind. And so I take a break. And what do? I might sit on a rock. I might sit on a little outcropping. And I look back over where I've come. And I see the view. I think, wow, that's amazing. Isn't that a wonderful view? Isn't that a beautiful valley down there? It looks so much nicer from the top than when you're in it, doesn't it? And I'm thinking, the view's going to be even better when I get to the top. And so where's my focus? Even though the view there is beautiful, when I'm taking my rest, I know I'm going to get back up and I'm going to keep going to the top because I'm expecting something great. And I keep on going. And once you get there, it may have been difficult. There were obstacles in your path, but you've been prepared and you get to the top and you're amazed. You're astounded. Hopefully there's no clouds in the way. And you stand there and you think, this is worth it. This is worth what I had to go through to get here. I always feel bad for those stories of those that have climbed Mount Everest and when they get there, there's a storm. And they can't see anything because they don't get that experience. There's no mountaintop there. So there are common themes, I hope you can see, between our examples and an actual mountaintop. The focus of Elijah, the focus of Peter, was exactly the same as the focus for someone climbing a mountain. It was up. The focus of Elijah was on Jehovah. For those 3.5 years, he wasn't focused on the people. He was focused on God, on His glory, on His word, on His covenant. That's where his focus was. When he's standing before the people, he doesn't say, you know, I feel really bad for you that you haven't had rain for 3.5 years. But if you just trust God, he'll give it to you. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about the glory of God. That's his focus. That's what brings him to the mountaintop. When Peter gets out of the boat, is he focused on the wind and the waves anymore? He's been rowing for hours against it. But he doesn't care about the wind and the waves when he's getting out of the boat. Why? Because his focus is on his Lord. His focus is on Christ. It's the same way when we're walking up a mountain. That's where their focus is. It's on what's in front of you. What's in front of you? Where is your focus? What are you pointing towards and aiming towards? There's been a lot of hard work. Elijah has done a lot of things. He's gone without a lot of things for those 3.5 years. He's been patient. He's built the altar. He's done all of that. Peter has been going out with the disciples and feeding the 5,000 and rowing and rowing. Just like a mountain climb, boy, your legs are tired when you get there. But isn't it worth it? There's been obstacles, but the goal overcomes the obstacles. Our focus overcomes them because they're just things in the way. And we can route ourselves around them or we can climb over them to get to where we want to be. There's joy as you take stock. There's joy as you look about you and realize how far you've come. No matter how long it's taken you to get there, whether it was 3.5 years, or whether it was a few moments getting out of the boat, or however long your climb was, when you get there you think, Lord, thank you. And you glory and you revel in Him. But there's always valleys on the other side of mountaintops, aren't there? That's what we always hear in Christian experience. There's a valley on the other side. And when we actually climb a physical mountaintop, what do we have to do? We have to come back down again. We have to come back down the other side. Does Elijah have a valley? Well, yes, he certainly does. His expectations were that he had fought the fight. That he had won the final battle. That the war against Baal was going to be over. He had brought Israel to a point where they recognized Jehovah as God and Baal is nothing. And that tomorrow everybody's going to want to worship God at the temple. But the next day comes and what happens? Jezebel says, Elijah, If by this time tomorrow you're alive, let it happen to me, because I'm going to kill you. You're dead at my hand. And Elijah thinks, well, why isn't anybody defending me now from Jezebel? What does he do? He flees. He runs away. He runs away to the wilderness. In verse 4, he's in another country. He's in Judah. He's fled so far out of the country, away from Jezebel. And then where he leaves his servant behind, and he goes under the juniper tree, and he calls to the Lord and says, just kill me. If there's ever a valley after a mountaintop, that's it. He's brought as low as you can go. Did Peter have a valley? His valley wasn't any different than Elijah's valley, because Elijah's valley took place, why? Because his focus was on Jezebel. What is Jezebel going to do? How come the people aren't defending me? How come they're not worshiping Jehovah instead of Baal now? Well, Peter had a valley. He's walking on the water, and suddenly he gets hit in the face with some spray, and he feels the wind, and he looks away from Jesus, and he's afraid, and he starts to sink. He starts to sink under the water. All of these things that are happening to him, it's a wonderful thing. But all that Sea of Galilee is deep. It's, if I sink down, I'm going far. And the waves are going to crash over my head. But what happens? Jesus picks him out. What was his problem? His eyes are no longer focused on his goal. They're on the circumstances, the wind and the waves that are around him. Jesus rescues him and rebukes him and walks him back to the boat on top of the water. You see, even in our valleys, God is gracious. He comforts us. He gives Elijah strength. He says, here's some food for you, Elijah. Go to sleep. And he says, here's some more food, Elijah. Now come down to me. And that food gives him strength for 40 days. When you're walking down a literal mountain, where's your focus? It's no longer up, is it? You're looking down. And in fact, you don't see your obstacles as well because they're not right in front of you. They're down there. And so you're looking at your feet. You're looking at your feet because you want to make sure that you put them in the right place so that you don't twist an ankle, so that you don't fall headlong off of a cliff. Makes sense. But suddenly our focus is different. Our focus is no longer on the goal because the goal was the mountaintop. We're remembering the view as we're going down. We're not focused on any goal going down because we just want to get back home and we want to get warm in front of a fire and have a cup of tea. And our focus is completely different than what it was. Your muscles that helped you get up are now sore. And you're going down and you feel weaker than you were. You notice the weather more. You no longer look at the views even though they're right in front of you because you saw the view from the top. And that doesn't compare as the one from the top. And your focus is now on all the aches and the pains and the weather and the stones and the trail going down and how much you want to be home now. Your focus has changed. You see, there are common themes, aren't there, between the actual valley going down and Peter and Elijah and our own lives. Because when we're going up on the mountaintop experience, what are we doing? We're focusing on God. That's what leads to that experience. Because we're praying, we're working, we're focusing on Him, and He is in front of us. But when we're going down into the valley, we're looking at the circumstance, the wind and the waves and the stones and our feet and our achingness and the weather and everything else is pushing in at us, and we're no longer focusing on God. And we're suddenly saying, well, where's God? Where is He? We get upset and we start to strive and say, how come I can't find God? The problem is not God. The problem is our focus. You see, there's a wonderful example. And it is from chapter 20 of 1 Kings. We're not going to read the chapter, but I want you to hear what takes place. In chapter 20, Ahab is still king. And a man named Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. And for whatever reason, Ben-Hadad wants to attack Israel. And so he sends an army to Ahab and surrounds Samaria. And he says, you know what, Ahab, I will not fight you as long as you send out to me the things I want. Send me your silver, send me your gold, send me your children, and send me your wives. If you send me all those things, I won't fight you. And Ahab, in his wisdom, says, okay, I'll give you my silver, I'll give you my wives, my gold, I'll give you my wives, and I'll give you my children. He holds nothing back. So he sends it, he says, I'll send it all out as soon as you say so. And Ben-Hadad sits back and thinks, that was easy. What else can I take from him? Because clearly he'll give me anything. And he says, then he says another letter. He says, I want all of that, but I'm going to send my servants, and they're going to look through your house, and they're going to look through everybody's house. And anything that they see you like, they're going to take. And Ahab says, that's the final straw. That's too much. You know, I was willing to give up my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, but you want everything that I like? No, that's not enough. That's just not right. And Ben-Hadad says, well, then I'm going to take it anyway with my army. And Ahab says, don't get too proud of yourself. And a prophet, we're not told what the prophet is, who it is, but a prophet comes and says to Ahab, don't worry. Tomorrow at this time, you're going to defeat Ben-Hadad. And here's how you're going to do it. And it happens. Ben-Hadad is defeated. He runs back home to Syria. When he gets back home to Syria, his captains say, you know, we made some mistakes there. We made some mistakes when we attacked Israel. We fought on their terms. Samaria is on a hill. And you know what? Their God is a God of the hills. He's not a God of the valleys. So if we gather together another army, the same size, but this time don't use kings, use captains, and send them forth, and we choose the place to fight, and we fight on a plain, then our God, who's a God of the plains, is going to have victory over their God, who's a God of the hills. And that same prophet comes back to Ahab, and he says, now, listen, you're still not following God, you're still not listening to Jehovah, but Ben-Hadad said something that has really upset Jehovah. He said that Jehovah is not a God of the valleys, that he's just a God of the hills. And he says to him in verse 20, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith Jehovah, because the Syrians have said Jehovah is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. See, God is not just the God of the mountaintops. He's the God of the valleys. He's the God. He's our God when we're going up the mountain. He's our God when we're going down the mountain. It doesn't matter if we've taken our focus off of Jesus, because what does Jesus do? He lifts us out of the water. It doesn't matter if we're running for our lives from Jezebel, because what does God do? He gives us strength to go do what he wants us to do, so that we come closer and nearer to him. Why do valleys follow mountains? Because our focus changes. Because we take our eyes off of God, and we start to look at the things around us and our circumstances. And we say, well, how is this going to be answered? How is this going to happen? Instead of looking to God and his glory and following after him, we forget that in the midst of our circumstances. Does God ever leave us when we're going down to the mountain? Well, Moses tells Joshua, upon giving him the mantle of leadership in Deuteronomy 31, and Jehovah, he doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Now, that was said to Joshua. You say, well, that's great, that's Joshua. But that's us as well. It's repeated for us by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord's my helper. I'll not fear, no matter what the circumstances look like. No matter how big that wave that's about to crash over my head is, I'm going to keep focused on Jesus. No matter how strong Jezebel is as she's chasing me down for my life, I'm going to keep my eyes on Jehovah. That's what he's saying. He's our helper. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Do you believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Because that's not just the mountaintop. That's the valley. It doesn't matter what it is. Neither death nor life. It doesn't matter if I'm dying or someone else in my life is dying. It doesn't matter what I do in my life. There is nothing that can separate me from God if I'm his child. If I have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, I will always experience the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's His promise. There's nothing Satan can do, nothing any angel can do, nothing this world can do to me. So why should I focus on those things? Why should I focus on the things that just don't seem to be happening as the way I want them to happen? That shouldn't be my focus. God should be my focus. Jesus Christ should be my focus. It shouldn't be my focus that it's taking longer than I expected for something to come. God's got the perfect timing. If I needed it now, it'd be here now. If I need it tomorrow, then it'd be here tomorrow. God knows better than I do. Do we believe that? Because the world is going to fight for our focus. It's going to try and take our eyes away from Jesus Christ. Because we're less effective as Christians when our focus isn't on Him. When we think we can do it in our own strength. When we think that our circumstances are going to overwhelm us. We're not as effective as salt. We're not effective as light. Our two examples certainly had their focus placed back on God. Elijah did upon Horeb, Mount Sinai. Do you ever see another valley in the life of Elijah? I don't read of one. I don't read of another time where his focus is off. That's amazing. Peter, on the other hand, Jesus grabs him and raises him by his hand, and they walk on the water back to the boat. And as soon as they get back in the boat, not before, as soon as they get back in the boat, the wind ceases, the waves die. As soon as they get in the boat. Another writer tells us that as soon as they got back in the boat, they were immediately where they were going. Miraculously, the boat is suddenly where it's supposed to be. And Peter has his focus upon Christ. Now, Peter has some more valleys, doesn't he? We read about it multiple times. But what happens every time? His focus is brought back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our endeavor. That's what we desire, is that our focus is constantly brought back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter if we're going up the mountain or we're going down the mountain, our focus should still be the same upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? Is it possible to have a life full of mountaintops instead of valleys? Is it possible for even in the valley, it to feel like a mountain? It to feel like we're on top of the world? I think it is. I think it is certainly possible, depending upon our focus. You say, well, how do you do that? We're going to quickly look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now think about that for a moment. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now think about Paul's life. Think about the circumstances of Paul's life. Think about how many times he receives 39 stripes. Think about the shipwrecks. Think about the stonings. Think about the times that the Jews wanted him dead. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of your circumstances. And he says, don't be concerned with those things. No matter what is on your heart, take it to God. Be careful for nothing. Bring it all before God with thanksgiving. How can you be thankful for the stonings, Paul? How can you be thankful for the whips? How can you be thankful for the shipwrecks? Because I know my God is over all. I know my God is the ruler of my circumstances. And I know that if I'm in this situation, then He considers it best for me. Best for my spiritual growth next to Him. No matter how tough it may seem, I know and trust God that He has my best in mind. So I'm going to thank Him for it, even though it's difficult. And He gives me peace. He gives me peace. He doesn't change my circumstances. He doesn't stop the whip. But He changes my heart and gives me peace. Why? Because of my focus. My focus is different. You see, Paul says the same thing to us. He's going to guard your heart and mind when you pray. He's going to give you His peace when you pray. And then he says, change your focus. You notice that? Think on these things. What things? The very things he lists for us. He says, don't focus on your circumstances anymore. Don't focus on the difficulty. Don't focus on the pain. Don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on who you do have. Because that's the epitome of each one of these things. Think about this for a moment. What is the best example of truth? Well, that would have to be God and His Word. What is the best example of honesty? You know, even when it hurts, what is God's Word unto us? It's a sharp sword digging out the things that shouldn't be there. The best example of honesty is God and His Word. What is the best example of justice? Well, it'd be God and His Word. What's the best example of purity? How pure is Christ? God and His Word. What is the most lovely thing you can imagine? The death of Christ on the cross for His people. What is of good report? What is it good to speak about? What brings your heart, if you're a Christian today, what brings your heart hope? Speaking about Jesus Christ to someone who doesn't know Him. Speaking to other Christians about what God is doing. Who God is. Is there any virtue? Well, certainly there is. Then do what? Think on these things. Change your focus. No longer be focused on your circumstances. No longer be focused on the valley. Be focused on the Lord. And all of a sudden, the valley feels like a mountaintop. It matters not what the circumstances are. And I can have peace and follow Jesus Christ because my focus is there. It's hard to follow somebody that you're not focused upon, isn't it? And Paul says, focus on these things. You have faithful witnesses who have told you these things. You've heard them. Believe them through the Holy Spirit. Have ears to hear what He says. Focus on Him. And as circumstances change, keep your focus. Don't start looking at the circumstances. Doesn't matter if the circumstances seem good or seem bad. Your focus shouldn't change. And when your focus doesn't change, the valley becomes a mountaintop. We point you to Jesus Christ today.